Thank y'all for coming, being a part of our Sunday morning caffeinated class on Bible interpretation, read and understand. There is a handout in the back if you didn't get it, which has all of my notes in it. And so, you know, it's bad form to give all your notes out because people can just read ahead and then not pay attention, but I'm sure you will, none of you will do that. I've only seen one of you really doing that already, but I won't call anybody out. But I'm excited to talk through this. This is something I care a lot about. I love reading and studying the Bible, and I love seeing other people learn how to read and study the Bible for themselves. I think a good Bible teacher can show someone how to do what they do. And so I do want to show you guys some of the things that we do when we study the Bible. And it's not just studying for teaching. It's studying for personal edification and understanding. But I actually wanted to start this morning with the question of why should we read and study the Bible? Because that's an important question, because there are several wrong answers to that question or insufficient answers. And one of those insufficient answers would be, well, I want to read and study the Bible simply to understand it. And though that seems like a really good reason, it's an insufficient answer, because what God is asking from us with reading and studying the Bible goes beyond just having knowledge about God or the world or truth. It goes beyond that. It includes doing it and loving it. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 8:1 there. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So it's not enough to simply read and study the Bible to try to have a lot of understanding about theology or what the Bible teaches. That's a great thing, but it's a means to an end. It's not the end in itself. Ezra 7:10, I love this verse. Ezra set his heart to study the law of God, the law of the Lord, and what? To do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So he didn't just study it to understand it. He studied it to obey it, to do it, and then to share it with other people. And so as you learn to read and study the Bible, I want that to be a similar goal for you. I'm reading a book by Paul Tripp right now, excellent book on called Dangerous Calling. And this is what he says, and I thought this captured this idea really well. When the Word of God, faithfully taught by the people of God and empowered by the Spirit of God, falls down, people become different. Lusting people become pure. Fearful people become courageous. Thieves become givers. Demanding people become servants. Angry people become peacemakers. Complainers become thankful. And idolaters come to joyfully worship the one true God. The ultimate purpose of the Word of God is not theological information, but heart and life transformation. That's what I want you guys to get, heart and life transformation. Biblical literacy and theological expertise are not, therefore, the end of the Word of God ordained means to an end. And the end is a radically transformed life, because the worship at the center of that life has been reclaimed. This means it's dangerous to teach, discuss, and exegete the Word of God without this goal in view. So the goal in view is transformation. Whose transformation? Well, first, ours as we're reading it. And then secondly, others when we share it with them. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount, which will be to this passage in another month or so. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, who hears them and does them, right? Does them. So remember where we are in our inductive Bible study. We've talked about observation, spent a lot of time last week seeing what we need to see when we read Scripture together. Today we're going to talk about interpretation. Once we've made observations, how do we understand what the Bible means? And then we'll talk a bit about application, but we're not dealing with that a lot. A review of our observation, read it many times, read it in different ways. Read it in multiple translations. Read it in its context. Read with your pen and explore important words. But when we talk about interpretation, we're asking the question, what does the Bible mean? We got to talk about what do we mean by what does it mean? Remember this, when we're saying what does the Bible mean, we're not just saying how does it make me feel when I read it. It's not just how do I respond to the Bible. When we talk about the meaning of Scripture, what we're referring to is what the original author meant to convey with those words. Okay? We're not just saying what does it mean to me. We're saying what did the original author, when Moses wrote that part of Genesis, what was he trying to convey? That's the meaning that we're trying to get at. So the definition here from grasping God's word, meaning, remember, we defined as that which the author wishes to convey with his signs. The signs that we refer to are the conventions of language, syntax, grammar, word meaning, and so on. The author used these signs to communicate his message with us. Our goal is to use the signs as indicators for what the author is trying to convey. And so we're going to use context and other things to do that. So meaning isn't just what it means to me. Meaning is what did the original author mean to convey with those words. And then we've got to ask one more question. What do we need to get the true meaning out of Scripture? So it's not enough just to have solid intellect. One of the stories I remember when I was in seminary, one of my professors went to Duke University, and he took a class at Duke Divinity School on the Book of Romans. And he said that the professor at that time was just had incredible insight about the Book of Romans as he taught through it the whole semester. And at the end of the semester, he told the students he didn't believe it. You see, he wasn't a Christian, but he had some intellectual understanding of the Book of Romans. But what we want to see is to get the true meaning and value out of Scripture requires something else. It requires faith, and it requires the help of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, for he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So when we talk about we need the Holy Spirit, an intellectual person can identify language and grammar and syntax and find some meaning in there, but they're not going to be able to really understand what it means in the context of God's Word or how to apply it to their lives. And that's where the Holy Spirit is what we need. But today I want to focus on steps to interpretation. So we're kind of putting observation here. We've already done some observation of the text. Now we want to learn some steps of interpretation, finding the meaning. And I'm just going to take my three words here from this book, Inductive Bible Study by Furr and Kostenberger. And he gives a few more than these, but this is what we want to look at today. Context, correlation, and consultation. So three steps in Bible interpretation. Context, correlation, and consultation. We've already talked a little bit about context, which is reading a passage in the broader passage that it's a part of, in the broader section of Scripture. But context can mean more than that. So it can mean the historical context. So when we say the historical context of the Bible, what do you think we mean? Let's take the book of Philippians as an example. What do we mean when we say we want to look at the historical context? Okay, so the context of when the book was written, that's a good example. And for the book of Philippians, how close to the events, well, there aren't a lot of events in Philippians, right? That's not a good example, not a narrative scripture. Let's take the Gospels. So let's just take that, let's say Matthew was written in 65 AD, the first of the Gospels to be written. When were the events of the book of Matthew? 30-ish AD. Yeah. Yeah. So 30 years earlier. So when we're talking about historical context, we both mean the context of the events that are taking place in the story and also the context of the writing of that story. Our author gives us an example from 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which cover centuries of events. Okay, 1st and 2nd Chronicles cover centuries of events, and perhaps the editing and writing of some of that took place decades or a century after those events. So there are two different contexts in view when we talk about the historical context of a book. So we want to have those in mind. It might help us understand why a book was written a certain way if we understand the context, historical context of when it was written. Now, there are clues in the text for the context of the writing and the events. There are clues, but thankfully we have other tools that have done some of that research for us, which we'll talk about later, that can help us see those things. So that's historical context. We also have the literary and theological context. And you could treat these separately. I just put them together. So most likely we've all encountered somebody using a verse of Scripture out of context, right? I mean, this Philippians 4:13 is just so easy to use out of context. But I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So we see that in all kinds of uses, right? I mean, what a great, you know, verse for a sports team. I mean, I can do all things. We can beat Alabama this year, or, you know, whatever the thing is. But is that what Paul meant when we're talking about interpretation? And it's not how I want to make this verse mean what I want it to mean. But if I'm taking it in context of what Paul meant when he wrote, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. How would we discover that? Does He give us any clues? Yeah, we just heard a sermon on this passage a few weeks ago. It's about having plenty and being in need. Like having a lot of money or no money. I can do all things. I can do both in faith through Christ who strengthens me. So when we're talking about interpretation, we need to know the literary context. One of my favorites was when I was in seminary. I was in an evangelism class, and it was called Faith. It was an acrostic, so faith was, I have it on here, so forgiveness, available, impossible, turn, and heaven. It's not actually the best evangelism acrostic that I've ever heard, but the worst part of it was you're memorizing certain verses when you're presenting this to people. And for impossible, the idea is that it's impossible for us to get to heaven on our own. That's what I stands for in faith. And they talk about God is just. God is a holy, just God. And this is the verse they used, James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy. And that's the verse I'm supposed to quote when I'm explaining this to people, that God is just and that you can't get to heaven without something else. They didn't even quote the whole verse. The verse is, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. I can't think of a worse example than of taking something out of context and just leaving off the next sentence, which actually puts it in context. And so we have to be careful to put verses within their literary contexts. So I've got some ways that we can work on reading the Bible in context. So first, this is easy, what comes before and after the passage in view. So that would have solved, in fact, the editors of the faith curriculum have since corrected that. They use a different verse now. But it was there, and it was so obnoxious to quote that. So read what comes before and after the passage. And then how is this passage connected to other works by the same author? So reading more broadly, if you're reading something in Philippians, you can read other books by Paul. How does this passage connect to other parts of Scripture? Perhaps beyond that author, the whole New Testament, for instance. How is it affected by literary genre? And we're going to use an example of this in a minute. But next week, Daniel is going to talk about the different types of genre of Scripture and how that should affect our interpretation of them. Hey, Caleb, there are more printouts on the printer in the office. Could you run and go get them? It's locked. Yeah, thank you. So genre, come back next week for that. And then how is this passage affected by the fact that of where it is in the Bible? In other words, if this was written in Genesis, how is what is written after that, how does that interpret what was written in Genesis? Or if something was written in the New Testament, how did all the stuff that came before it affect how that should be interpreted? So for our example, I want you to turn to Psalm 56. So right now we're asking the question of context. Context. What can we learn about the context of this passage? So specifically, I want to look at verse 3 together. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. It's a great kid song that I love, actually. From When I am afraid, I will trust in you. It's a great song. And you think that's just for kids? Oh, no. It's for people like me. So that's a nice sentiment. You know, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Let's think about the context of when that was written. That can be applied to the young child who believes there's monsters in the closet. It can be applied to that, but that's not how we're going to interpret it, right? We're going to find out what did it mean to the original audience and what was meant by the original author. So how can we find out the context of Psalm 56:3? Well, we could read the whole psalm, right? And in verse 1, we see, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me." We don't know yet who this is, but does that sound metaphorical or actual? I think it's pretty actual, yeah. So I like to read the Psalms, and sometimes we do kind of internalize, okay, this is how I'm feeling. I feel like this applies to me. But we can go on. There are other places in the Psalm that go on. You know, verse 2, "My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." So there's definitely some context there of what's going on in the author's life. Now, Psalms is cool because sometimes we have some historical markers in the chapter itself for what's going on in this psalm. So look at the title of the psalm. I guess I could go to the psalm here and y'all could see it up here. So up there at the top, for the choir director, "According to Jonath Elim Rohukim, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath." Well, that's interesting. The ESV title is a little different. "According to the dove on far-off terebinths." Okay, so that's talking about some musical things there. But it gives us a historical marker. A miktam of David, what? "When the Philistines seized him in Gath." Well, that's interesting. So that's pointing to something about the context about which David is talking. Well, what else can we see? We could see other contexts. We could see in verse 8, he's confident that God sees. "You've taken account of my wanderings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" So God sees. Verse 10, we see a confidence in God, "whose word I praise," and "the Lord whose word I praise." Verse 13, we see a confidence for that he will be delivered. In fact, he speaks so confidently that he speaks in the past tense. "You have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living." So we see some context in the psalm. So that helps us read, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." Now, if you pay attention to the title, if you go back to the title there of Psalm 56, and you wanted to find out more about that episode, you actually see we have some superscripts there, "When the Philistines seized him in Gath." You see a little number 3 there. And so we can click on that, and down here we see, 1 Samuel 21, 10 and 11. And we can say, that's the episode that we think this psalm is referring to. So you can go read 1 Samuel 21 and read what was going on in David's life that he wrote about in this psalm. And all of that helps us to understand, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Well, if we wanted to know more context, then we could actually go read some psalms before or after this. Is there a similar theme going on? Well, in Psalm 54, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David himself hiding among us? So there, David is trying to escape. 53 doesn't tell us a whole lot. 52, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Abimelech. Or maybe we go the other direction. To 57, when he fled from Saul in the cave. So this whole section of Psalms is about David escaping from danger. Well, that's interesting to consider. So that's the context around it. What about the context within other parts of Scripture? Well, maybe when you read, verse 4. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Does that remind you of another passage? It reminded me of Romans 8:31. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Or Proverbs 24. For the righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked will stumble in times of calamity. So we're trying to correlate, or we're not to correlation yet. I'm kind of easing into correlating this passage to others, finding other connections. But we're looking at the context of this within Scripture. So what's the genre of Psalm 56? What kind of literature is this? Poetry. This is poetry. And Daniel will talk more about poetry next week. Where is it in Scripture? Who is it about? Who wrote it? King David. And when we read the Psalms, it's helpful, and we could talk more about this some other time, but it's helpful when we read the Psalms to keep Christ in view, the greater David. Many of these things are things that Jesus could have said about his own ministry, right? People trying to attack him and eventually kill him. All right, wonderful Spurgeon quote there that I'm not going to read right now. Another example we could look at, and I mentioned this earlier, the letter to the Philippians. Like, how does context affect a book? So where was Paul when he wrote Philippians? He was in prison. He was in a Roman prison as he was writing Philippians. So the fact that Paul was in prison, do you think that would impact how you might read the more than a dozen times he says rejoice and have joy? Like that affects how I read that. The fact that as Paul's writing this, he is in jail, likely going to be excommunicated, but that's not, likely to be executed for his faith. And he's writing about his joy and rejoicing in this. So the context can help. So let's talk about correlation. How does a passage correlate or connect to other parts of Scripture? Why is this such an important question? If you take other works of literature, correlation becomes less important. I mean, you could say the whole body of Shakespeare's work, it's neat to correlate some ideas among different works of Shakespeare. But Shakespeare didn't have one overarching plan for the body of his work. However, the Bible, though it is 66 separate books and written by many human authors, the Bible has one divine author that is telling one big story and is making sure that all the parts of that story connect correctly and accurately with one another. So when we read the Bible, we're reading something different than other literature, and that allows us to use the idea of correlation, of connecting this over here to this over here, to bring greater understanding. Peter says, Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's true, then we can use Scripture to interpret Scripture because there is one divine author. So because God carried Moses along when he wrote the first five books of the Bible, and he carried John along as he wrote the book of the Revelation at the end of the Bible, we can trust that the Bible is its own best interpreter. So there are two main ways that we can do this idea of correlation, of connecting Scripture to Scripture. The first is that we can use one passage to help interpret another passage, okay? Call that interpretive correlation if you want. But that means, okay, this particular verse may be confusing or difficult to understand, and I'm going to use another place in Scripture to help me understand this place in Scripture. So that's one way we use correlation. Another way we might use it is to see how the various places in the Bible speak to a certain theme or subject or topic. And that gives us a greater understanding of that idea from the various places in Scripture. So we want to make sure we have those kind of two things in mind as we talk about correlation. So how do we actually do this? How do we do this correlation? Well, we've been demonstrating it to some degree already by using cross-references. Okay, these are the, 2B, 1A. I guess I should go to the ESV here instead of the NASB so I don't confuse everybody. Each of these, it has cross-references built into it. So I put in here, because I don't know if you've ever read this, at the beginning of your ESV Bible, in the preface, there are instructions for how to use the cross-references. Like what the various brackets and what kinds of cross-references there are. So on page 10 of your handout, I put this in here just so we could see. Like, when we're looking at a cross-reference, what are we looking at? Well, maybe it refers to specific words or phrases. Maybe it's a comparative reference. Maybe it refers to another place that lists a bunch of references that would be helpful for this verse. Or maybe it's a parallel passage. Or it's quoting from another part of the Bible. So all this is happening in your cross-references in your Bible if you have a reference Bible. And then there are some examples there. And also, like, what kinds of footnotes there are, which are kind of different. Alternative translations, Greek and Hebrew terms, explanatory notes. So it's just helpful for you to think about what's there to help us do cross-references. So I want to look at, as an example of interpreting, I want you to turn to Genesis 3:16. And here I am. I'm going to go to NASB again. So I put in your handout Christian Standard Bible, but Genesis 3:16, he said to the woman, this is part of the curse, he said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains, you will bear children with painful effort, your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. What does that mean? That's kind of a confusing phrase. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. Well, that word construction, desire and rule, is found again in Genesis 4:7. You see the footnote, your desire will be for your husband. You see the footnote for Genesis 4:7. So that is a similar construction. And we'll give more insight. I got to move on because we're running out of time and I wanted to get to the other thing. So I put some other examples you could look up for correlation. So by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can help interpret a passage. Now, we can also use Scripture to interpret Scripture to help us have a clearer sense of what the Bible teaches on a subject. So here are the steps to that. You pick a passage, You find some themes in that passage, and then you broaden where you're going to look to find that idea in the Bible. Okay, so for this, I want to use Philippians chapter 4. I just did this passage with the youth group. So Philippians chapter 4, 4 through 9. I'll just read a little bit of it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'll just stop there. Can we identify some themes that we might want to find other passages that talk about them? Any stand out to you?
Joy.
Joy is in there. Yep. Rejoice. Joy. Yep.
The peace of God
is a big theme, absolutely.
Anxiety,
do not be anxious, is a great thing to explore there. Thanksgiving, there's a whole section on prayer, right? But in everything by prayer. So there are lots of different things you could study for correlation to help understand this passage. Joy, anxiety, prayer, peace. And so you could use your search or your concordance to do that. Here in my little word app, I'm just going to go to the word anxious. And, well, here are a bunch of cross references for that word. I'm just going to look at all places where it's found. And so there are all the places that Greek word is used, merimnao. And I could go and explore those places. So I could do a search with that word. That's helpful. I can also look at the cross reference here for verse 6, and it says, oh, look, Matthew 6:25, and I can go there. And that's Jesus teaching on anxiety from the Sermon on the Mount, a whole section which I'm preaching on next Sunday from the Sermon on the Mount, all about anxiety. And it has some ideas of prayer and other things in there as well. Well, we could go other places in the Bible as well and search for, so here are other two more cross references for that verse, for verse 6 in the ESV, Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord, your plans will be established. Well, that's interesting, but doesn't feel as relevant to anxiety as I wanted. Romans 1:8, yeah, so you see those are not referencing anxiety there. We could look up joy and rejoice. Let me see if I can get to. So this is my quiet time this week. I was reading Philippians. And so I went through and instead of doing a search, I just read the book of Philippians. And I just made a note every time I came across something that had to do with joy or rejoicing. And then I started looking up the words for those, the different words in those passages and where those are used. And went back and highlighted them. Just as a way to say, all right, joy and rejoicing comes up a lot here. And I want to find out what I can learn from that. So that was my attempt at that in my quiet time this week. But when you're doing a thematic study, it's not enough just to look up that word. Why not? Like here, we've got the word anxious, but if you want to study that in the Bible, why would you want to go beyond the word anxious?
Sometimes the passage might have the same theme, but not use a synonym. Yeah. Or not use that word.
Yes. In fact, some places this word is translated concern. So maybe that's a. What's another word you might look up?
Troubled.
Troubled. Worry. Right, so you can study each. You can look up each of those terms. So in this app, you could swipe here, and I could type in worry. And okay, only one verse, Luke 12, has worry. Can type in concern, and a lot of verses which may or may not be relevant to what we're talking about, but may bring some insight. You know, trouble, We're going to get lots of examples for trouble, but there are different ways you could do topical studies. But let me talk about our third rule. So that's correlation, scripture to scripture. But sometimes we need help. Sometimes we help, and that's why we have consultation, which is the idea of using other people's work to help us do our work. Now, we started this last week by saying, I want you to learn to study the Bible for yourself, not just to depend on preachers or theologians to do it. That doesn't mean that you have all the knowledge or expertise to do this well. And so sometimes it's helpful to use other tools. So we're not saying you have to be an island as you study the Bible. I'm just saying you need to make sure you see the connection in the Bible yourself, even if somebody else helped you see it. And so one of the ways we do that is using other resources. We're not the first Christians to try to understand the Bible. So we don't want to have chronological snobbery where we think we know more than the people who came before us. We also don't want to have some anti-intellectual snobbery to think that all scholars are unbelievers. There are a lot of Christian scholars who've done a lot of work who really love God and love the Bible. And so we can take advantage of them. So an example of doing this would be, like, if you're reading the book of Philippians, the ESV Study Bible has a great introduction to the book of Philippians. It talks all about the themes of the book and the context of the writing and the context of where Paul is and what's going on in Philippi at the time. Well, it would take you a long time to figure all that out by yourself. And so don't be afraid to use a commentary or another resource. So there are different kinds of resources. You got study Bibles, which have a lot of these references, but also some commentary on the passage and explanation, also some book introductions. You also have commentaries. But let me tell you, I gave you some example commentaries you may want to consider. A Bible Atlas, if you want to learn about the time of Jesus in Jerusalem, like what was Jerusalem like during the time of Jesus, a Bible Atlas or a Bible Dictionary could tell you some of those things. But we talk about theology a lot. Here's Grudem, right? Grudem Systematic Theology. And this is intimidating, but did you know that in the back of Grudem is a subject index and a scripture index? So if you have a particular passage in mind, then you can go to Grudem and go in the scripture index and find, oh, he talks about Genesis 3:16 on pages 463 to 464. And you can go see what Grudem says about that passage. And lots of biblical works have a scriptural index. So you're not saying, I just have to believe what this theologian says. But sometimes going to a commentary or a systematic theology, this is what it does for me first. It gives me lots of other passages that they think are related to this passage that I can go look up. So it's not just I have to believe what this person says. They've identified correlation that I might not have found. And so I can go read those things and do some of my own work on them. So systematic theologies help do that. A book on Christian ethics, I gave you a few examples there. Same thing, subject index and scripture index in the back that help you see what the Bible says about those particular topics. Thank you for coming. And I hope that we will continue growing together as students of God's Word and just try some of these things. I put some other examples of what to do for correlation and context. So work on those. Do some work. Bring it to me next week. Let's talk about it, okay? Thanks for being here. Y'all have a great Sunday.